right. So this is a little graphic, a little cool little graphic we've been going through. And so last week we talked about the belt of truth. How does the world struggle today with the idea of truth? Review/question. Okay, very good. Your truth, my truth, subjective truth, relative to your experience, relative to the situation. That's really slippery ground. We believe in absolute truth, in that the absolutes of truth are based on the character of God, which does not change. Things like gender, things like marriage today are considered social constructivism, how that it's a construct of society, that society created gender, society created marriage, society created. And as a result of that, it then switches over to man's perspective. And we can go to the book of Judges and see how that worked out. You know, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so we talked a little bit about last week about that. And then in the old King James language, it talks about girding up your loins with truth. And so we said if Paul were to rewrite that today, granted it's different in the ESV or the NASB, whatever you might have in front of you, but if Paul were to write that phrase today to you and to I, what would be another way that he could write that? Okay, to fasten on. Be ready. Buckle up. Man up. Okay, you're about to do something serious. You're about to do something important. And as a result of that, you need to fasten up. You need to prepare yourself. And as we think about spiritual war, we think about the world in which we live. We realize that it is important that we prepare ourselves with truth. And last week, we talked a little bit about that. We talked about some ideas that we can prepare ourselves with truth. Because some questions that we need to keep asking ourselves is, why is this important? What is it practically and spiritually? How do I use it? Okay. And so we'll look at those questions today with the next piece. But how can, otherwise, it's a great coloring page in a junior church. How do we apply it? When he says, prepare yourself with truth, how do we do that? Okay, in the Word of God, because we realize that Word of God is our faith and basis for truth. Okay, what else?
So what does that mean? What the word means, studying it, reading it, the teaching about it, discerning it, applying it.
Did you write all those all down? Good job. You hit them all. Well, first of all, it has to become a commitment that
God. Kids, Jesus, Bible. What does that mean, though, in your life?
Well, and that's why we take time to look at what can we learn, what can we live. Otherwise, yeah, we learn something. You know, maybe a neat historical fact. We saw a cool graphic, but it doesn't really change me. How did I live truth this week? Well, was I committed to looking at God's word as the source of faith and practice? Yes. Because there are so many things today that the phrase sounds so cool. It sounds so good, but are we really thinking about what it means? Okay? So it is critical that we not only we are committed to truth, but that we then know truth so we can discern the truth. I was looking this week in Psalm 119. It was actually the passage that was read last Sunday morning in church. And as we read it, I was just, man, so... Each of those verses, I might have written it down somewhere in my notes, but the idea of he's talking about learning God's word, teaching God's word, so he can meditate on God's word, so he could teach God's word. It's so critical that we commit ourselves to recognizing God's word is the source of faith and practice. And beyond that, that I'm regularly reading it so that I can discern it, so that I can apply it. Very important truths. And Paul says you need to clothe yourself in this. Put on, put off. Make a conscious decision today that you are going to spend time in God's truth. Okay.
The Old Testament in that passage also is talking about putting it around your neck, putting it in the front. Yes. Like, it should be in front of you all the time. You should be.
Mm-hmm. Proverbs talks about it twice. Yeah, Proverbs talks about it twice. So we pick up with the next piece today. Of course, like always, ideally, I look at maybe doing more on a Sunday morning, and then I start studying, and I find my slides are full. And so looking at currently just one piece a week. And so what we have today, we read in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. And I think that whole part's critical. We're going to come back to that. It's one of the things where you know it's important, but you might not know why. And the more I studied this week, the more I realized that phrase is important. We're going to come back and kind of touch that here in a little bit this morning. That you can be able to stand in the evil day. And we talked about that evil day not being a future judgment. We're talking about that we live in a evil day. Because the days are evil, not will be evil. And once the evil day, judgment day comes, it will already be too late. Okay, so we're talking about arming ourselves today in an evil day, having done all to stand. And our challenge there was, have you done all this week? In part, did you even take time to read truth? Did you take time to pray? Have you done all this week to stand? And there is this shifting to where we realize that we can't do it on our own. We have to have the Lord's help, but we also have to make a decision to actually to do it. Okay, it's a very unique dichotomy we talked about before. And so we read here, stand therefore, which is like the third or fourth time, depending on your translation, that he says it, having fastened on the belt of truth, prepare yourself with truth. And then he says, having on the breastplate of righteousness. And so a couple questions that I really think should be a really great framework as we look at all of these is, why is this important? What is this practically and spiritually? Then ultimately, how can we use it? How can we apply it? What is Paul saying to do with it? And that's going to be what we look at this morning. So the first question looking at this morning is why it's important. So why do we even need someone else's righteousness in the first place?
Our righteousness is
I said we ourselves are not righteous.
So one of my, I think one of the best passages where we really get a light on this is in Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah tells us, and I love the NET, the way the NET translates it. And it says, your heart is incurably sick. And as we're going to look at in just a little bit, we think, well, I'm not as bad as that person. It's very easy for us to make each other the standard. But overall, because sin passed upon all men, for all have sinned, we read, all of us are incurably sick. And the translators note there's, it says, the heart is incurably sick. The human mind is more deceitful than anything else. It is incurably bad. And the NET definition, the NET note says to decide another way that you could say this is that our hearts are irreplaceably devastated. It's almost as if incurably bad wasn't good enough. Let me give you another phrase to kind of help you understand. It is irreplaceably devastated, and who could understand it? And we live in a world going back to truth. Okay, just trust your heart. Just trust your heart. Well, Jeremiah says that's not a good idea because our heart is deceitful. It's deceitful. And the Amplified version that amplifies certain words and phrases, the heart is deceitful above all things. Almost like there's nothing worse that we can imagine than the deceitfulness of our own hearts. Above all things. It is incurably sick. Who can understand and fully know its secrets and motives? Can we really grasp the degree of how sick our heart is? Because our heart tells us we're a really good person. As a matter of fact, we can go and we could, none of us would probably like to say we're a terrible, wicked person. We like to think, well, we're faithful to our families. We pay our bills. We go to work. And that's where the world lives. So we struggle with the idea, even if we theologically know it, we struggle with application thinking, I'm really this bad. Okay? If we can be honest with ourselves. Isaiah 64:6. And Joanna mentioned this a second ago. She did not see my notes. She never does. So, but she was on the right track. Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we can imagine if someone were to use a bandage to cover up wounds in war and the wounds that were infected and, you know, all that stuff. And then they would hang those out to dry on a tree. Okay? The filth, the stench, the smell. The Bible says that is what God sees when he sees the best we have to offer. Not the worst, the best we have to offer. Our righteousness, the best we can offer God, is putrid and repulsive in his eyes. He goes on and says, and we all do fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind. I mean, we just visualize for just a minute as a leaf is just carried in the wind, thrown everywhere. That's kind of how our heart is. Not necessarily resolved, struggling, double-minded. And the Bible says that our hearts are like that. You know, have you ever just been frustrated with yourself sometimes? Okay, Paul was. Paul says, the things that I'm supposed to do, those are things I don't do. And the things that I know I'm not supposed to do, those are the things I do. And the Bible says our hearts are deceitful, deceitfully wicked, irreplaceably devastated by sin. And then we read in Romans 3:10 that there is none good, no, not one. And by the way, I didn't write the passage, but that actually is a reference to an Old Testament passage, which is, so it's not the first time that it was mentioned. Paul likes to reference a lot of Old Testament passages in his when he's writing. And verse 23, we read that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Greek word for sin literally means missing the mark. And what we like to do is we like to look and say, well, that person missed the mark far worse than I did. Okay, we like to look at the outliers in history, like the worst and vile people, the people that make the news for the things they do. And we like to feel better about ourselves because we say, well, we're not that bad. Well, the problem is there's only one standard, And that's God's standard. And the Bible says as a result of that, there's a bullseye. And at one point in time when I was younger, I thought, well, you know, maybe I hit like the third circle, you know, on the bullseye chart, you know, because after all, you know, we're not that bad of people. But I think we struggle realizing the depravity, the total depravity of man, how that it has just permeated every essence of our being. It's like trying to shoot a bullseye on the moon from here on the earth. It's, we're not even close. And sometimes I think we do a disservice because we like to think we get close. We don't even get close. We miss the mark completely. And it says that we have come short, the Greek word missing the mark, we have come short of God's standard, okay, on day one of life, okay, day two of life, before we were even born, okay. By the way, we, you know, this whole thing about, you know, how many times you have to do this to be a bank robber, how many times this, you only have to sin once to be a sinner. Folks, we were born sinners. We are not a sinner because we sinned. Because we're sinners, we sin. Okay? Wow. Yes, backwards.
Sounds pretty hopeless.
It does. It does. Irreplaceably bad. But Romans 5 is such a beautiful passage. Because depending on your translation, for while we were still weak, I believe the King James says when we were without hope, Christ died for the ungodly.
The version says utterly hopeless.
Utterly hopeless. If you look at verse 7 and 8, the progression is this. Most of us would be willing to die for a decent person. Okay? We would be willing to die for a good person. Some of us would even dare die for a decent person. Verse 8, but Christ died for the ungodly. Okay? And when we realize when we talk about why do I even need righteousness in the first place, is because I have none. The best I have, the best righteousness I have condemned me. Okay? So, let's talk about our need for righteousness, but let's talk about our position of righteousness today. Position of righteousness today. So we're going to talk, we'll have two or three doctrine terms this morning, but what is the doctrine of imputation?
And Christ imputed his righteousness onto us.
It is an accounting term. It is an accounting term, a debit and credit of sorts. How that... there is an adding, a subtracting. I got this from a devotional this week. To charge or account something to a person which that person did not previously have. To reckon as yours something you did not previously possess. And folks, the verbiage of that, it's not like I had it and lost it. Okay? I never had it in the first place. That's the idea of imputation. Romans 4, verses 5 and 6. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessings of one whom God counts righteous apart from works. And Pastor likes to use this phrase, the great exchange, the great exchange. What is this great exchange? And the idea of imputation, this ledger accounting debits and credits, what is the great exchange? Because it's not just, imputation is not one directional, it's two directional. It is what? It's a two-way street. It's not just that he took, it's not that we just become righteous. The Bible tells us that he who knew no sin became sin for us. This is a two-way street. This is an exchange. We see his righteousness was placed on our account. And we can look at a lot of different passages. I pulled one from Isaiah. Granted, it was pre-New Covenant at the same time. It's prophetic. Just like Jeremiah talks about a new heart, or Ezekiel, a new heart getting put within us. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. I will magnify, I will praise, I will worship. For he's clothed me in garments of salvation. And when we look in the New Testament about garments of righteousness, robes of righteousness, that is his righteousness being placed on our account. Clothing us. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, just like a bridegroom decks herself. Bridegroom decks himself like a priest with beautiful headdress as a bride adorns herself with jewels. We realize that although we had no righteousness of our own, we were irreparably devastated by sin, that his righteousness was placed on our account. That's the idea of we have his righteousness, but then the Bible also tells us that he took our sin on himself. And we read that in 2 Corinthians 5:21 as Paul talks about, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we, I'm talking about that great exchange backwards, because he took that so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Because of this exchange, what attitude should we have about being declared righteous? Now, I want you to think about for a minute, realizing really before God our condition of sin, realizing really truly that we were condemned. We were at enmity with God. Ephesians says that we were in dark, not that we were in darkness, we were darkness. Okay? Realizing that he has placed his righteousness on our account, what should be our attitude? Humility.
Gratefulness.
You know, I think about that verse in Psalms. What is man that you are mindful of him? I mean, who am I, like good old Casting Crown songs, who am I that you would do such a thing for me? Because, again, a struggle for us is maybe, you know, because I tried to be a good person, God drew me to himself. That's not it whatsoever. We had no righteousness even to begin with. You know, that he had imputation. We were given something that we never had in the first place. I thought of the tax collector and the publican in Luke 18. Well, how do we see that contrast between the two? One thought he was righteous, but then the other what? He showed it. He knew he wasn't. And I think the struggle there, Annette, is that in some cases, and again, theologically one thing, practically something else, how many times do we go to God with that mindset? If we're honest, there often is a breaking between what is theologically we know and practically how we live. Because this one person thought, you know, look at all, you know, I fast 3 times a week, I give of all my tithes and offerings, and the other man, he couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven because he recognized his heart was irreplaceably devastated by sin. And there should be a humility when we think about what Christ has done for us, as we realize we had no standing, we had no hope. When we were without hope, Christ died for the ungodly. And this idea of our position of righteousness should bring us to one of humility. Although we know we are righteous, how does our enemy use our deficiencies and struggles with sin? And I want you to be thinking about how this connects back to last week with fasting ourselves with truth. We know that we are righteous, but how does the deceiver, how does the adversary leverage that against us, our struggles, that old man we still fight with?
He accuses us.
Well, and honestly, in my case, he doesn't need to come up with much lies. Okay, he just used the ammunition from what I do on my own. Okay, and sometimes James tells us what's that passage in James about our sin? Okay, but they come with passions inside of us. And how many times do we blame the devil? The devil steps back and said, "That's all you. I didn't do that. Yeah, I didn't do that." And we think about, you know, he being the accuser. What were you?
I was going to say that sense of shame. I'm like, of course, I can't believe you did that again. You said you weren't going to do it. Or even dredging up stupid things.
We're adults here. Well,
you know?
mostly.
You've laid it at the foot of the cross, and you know that Christ forgives sins. Yet when you are in the depths of the pit, that shame comes back, and
yes,
you feel that. And I think maybe sometimes women deal with that more than men do.
We do. We just don't act like it.
Because, you know, there's
just don't
a lot of other stuff that's tied with that sense of shame, you know. And the enemy just says, you know, if you were really in Christ, if you were really the good wife, if you were really the good teacher, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you know.
And I think that's why we have the book of 1 John. I mean, John gave an entire epistle simply so that we could know that we're in Christ. What are the indicators of a Christian life that reflect that I am justified, that I am righteous before God? And he gives 5 chapters to give assurance to the believer because our heart bears witness with God's Spirit. Okay, because really, I mean, really, truly, only you and God's Spirit know your position. Okay, we can put on a really good show with a lot of people, but ultimately, that's between you and the Lord. And you have to work out your own salvation, how that you have to have that peace and confidence of mind. And the adversary picks at the things that we do and our insecurities. And we can be so plagued by that, that we don't gain. We are a defeated warrior. We spend so much time doubting that we can't even begin to fight because we don't even know if we're God's warrior to begin with. And like Clarissa was saying, that our adversary uses our failures to challenge our worth and to discourage our hearts. If you're really a child, you should be ashamed of yourself. And of course, we do realize there should be a conviction. There is a healthy amount of conviction, okay, Psalm 51, okay, but our lives should not be plagued by it, okay? And so we have to put on that breastplate of righteousness, realizing who I am, though not worthy, who I am before God.
He gets us to see only that shame instead of looking
at Christ.
Good.
Yes. That's very
which
good.
Which is where me personally, I'll say it stopped at that shame part where we're just like down on ourselves. And then if you like had a legalist background in your life, that just amplifies it, and so then you're just never good enough. And so he gets us to look inward instead of looking inward then upward.
And we're going to come back to that. That's good. That's good. That's good.
And then there is sometimes that flip side as well. I had a great conversation with my nephew because he was like, well, Aunt Clarissa, you know, I saved my money and I've worked hard and I've done all these wonderful things and I'm a good guy. You know, why wouldn't God... da 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 da, you know, that kind of thing. Not understanding that there is nothing that you could do good enough that's going to bring you to where you need to be.
I've got a long quote for you, two slides. Christians, though, through one circumstance or another, often lack assurance, confidence. They feel unworthy before God. They feel they are a failure in Christian life and that God is certain to reject them, and he is no longer interested in them. As Christians, we are constantly aware of our failures and shortcomings. No one has to remind me. I'm very well aware of mine.
Yes.
Okay. Growth seems to take place so slowly. The first joy of faith has faded, and people often come to doubt God's presence within them. That romance part of being saved is over. It's kind of like being a first-year teacher, and the romance of being a first-year teacher is over, and now you are just grueling through the reality of life. And I think we can apply that to marriage. We can apply that to, I mean, whatever. Okay, the newness has worn off, and the reality of what is difficult has set in. And so that joy begins to fade, which, by the way, restoring the joy of our salvation does not mean that there's a lack of difficulty.
That's right.
Okay, joy does not mean a lack of conflict or problems. It means that we have won, whose law gives us a peace that passes all understanding, even in the midst of all that. But a love for them or forgiveness for their sin, there is a nagging sense of guilt that just like never goes away. Almost like, yes, you're righteous. Yes, you're justified, but I'll never forgive you for. Okay. Their conscience needles them, makes them feel unhappy and miserable. They feel God blames them. This is simply a satanic attack, and I cannot emphasize that enough. There should be a healthy conviction that pierces our heart. But the Bible tells 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sin, he's faithful to forgive, and then we stand forgiven. And we realize that past that, if I've confessed what I need to confess, then anything beyond that is just that, what a pastor called the ministry. There's a difference between objective, subjective. What was it? It was good, whatever it was. Anyway. A crafty and devilish accusation, a lie designed to undermine what God is doing in your life. How do you answer attacks like this? Because after all, folks, it comes again and again and again and again. And it'll come tomorrow. It'll come next week. You answer by remembering that you already wear his righteousness. You already do. In other words, you do not stand on your own merits because you never did in the first place. You never had anything worthwhile in the first place to offer God. You gave up all that you had when you became Christ. You quit trying to be good enough to please God. You came to God the Father on the infinite merits of his Son, not our own, Christ who died for us. It is not your own miserable, tattered righteousness, thanks, that felt comforting, that covers your hearts, but the solid, impenetrable righteousness of Jesus Christ. That breastplate, just nothing can pierce it. And his righteousness is durable enough to deflect any arrows of Satan's accusations. Amen and amen. But that also leads us to the practice of righteousness. And here's where we get to another dichotomy. As we put on Christ's righteousness, what should it produce in our lives? It should produce fruit. How can someone as big as God move into me and my life not change? How can I say I have Christ's righteousness and I do not produce any righteousness? Realizing it's not my sinful flesh that is Christ. How? And this again is where the church, we promote Christ, but then we don't live Christ. Or people see a hypocrisy within the church. if we are putting on Christ every day, my life should reflect some measure of righteousness. And as I fail, which I do, I throw myself at the feet of Jesus, asking for forgiveness and praying that he can strengthen me to be a better man tomorrow than I was today. But we have to be very careful as mindset to say it doesn't matter how I live because I'm already justified. I'm righteous. Paul said in Romans 6:1, be careful of that. Should we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Yeah, he would say heck no if he were writing to us today. Absolutely not. No. And so how then do we contrast imputation with justification? The terminology, imputation is that we're given something to our account that we never have. And then justified is we stand justified before God as if just if I had never sinned in the first place. Well, in other words, we're not tattered goods. Okay? Now, it's not necessarily like someone took an old model of a car and they refurbed it and you could tell it's a little bit different. No, he made us perfect and complete in him. And the more we realize how perfect we are not on a daily basis, the more it should humble us that we realize that his grace abounds to the chiefest of sinners. And so, I have a couple of verses on here. Romans 8, 28-29. Cliche verses that are taken out of context. Okay? You got that, Carl? Sam, get that.
I just hang it over the justified thing you said. We skimmed right past that, but I just thought that was cool.
Yeah.
I never heard that before.
I picked it from a song. I didn't come up with it. I didn't coin it. So, but yeah, I mean, he looks at us, and in other words, he doesn't see us as tainted goods. I mean, he looks at us, and when he looks at us, he doesn't see our righteousness clothed in Christ. All he sees is the finished work of Christ. It's a beautiful, beautiful doctrine. So, and then someone else, James 2, Keith will get that, and then John 15, even though I know it's out of order, there's a reason why. John 15. Okay, Ben. All right, so Romans 8.
Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
And verse 28 is so often taken out of context, all things work together for good. Well, actually, that good is being made in the image of Christ. He works all things towards that end. James 2.
So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If someone will say, you have faith, and I have works, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you faith by my words. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from your works?
In that section, there's three kinds of faith. There's the intellectual faith, okay, realizing that there is a God, there is a salvation. There's an emotional faith that even the demons believe and tremble, but they are not justified. There's a transformative grace, that when Christ is in me and my heart is regenerated, that it produces fruit. But then what does John tell us? As we think about being conformed to the image of Christ, as we think about producing good works because of my faith, the only way we can do this, John 15.
Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing.
And we're running out of time, but at one point in time, Israel thought themselves to be the vine. In other words, they thought they were a little bit bigger than they were. And Christ said, no, I'm the vine. You're the branch that comes from the vine. And the only way that you can produce these works, the only way that you can be sanctified, growing the image, is that you abide in me every day. Put on, put off. Put on, put off. Constantly. This is an awesome, awesome truth here. This is what Jerry Bridges says. He says, I begin to preach the gospel to myself. And our struggle sometimes is we simply think, well, I receive the gospel one time at salvation and I'm good. Folks, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. I'm still not worthy. I'm still not good enough. I can't produce righteousness on my own. I still need Christ. Not for salvation, but for sanctification, to produce good fruit. I've got to preach the gospel to myself every single day. And subsequently, I learned that I continue to need the gospel every day of my life. Now, this raises an apparent problem or question. That is, we know that justification is a point in time past. We are already justified. We do not have to continue to work to make ourselves keep being justified. At the time you trusted Christ, you were at the very precise moment declared righteous by God. You were justified. For the Apostle Paul, justification was not only a past event, it is also a present reality today. This is where so many Christians miss it. They can look back to the day that they trusted Christ, and if you press them on that, they will say, yes, I was justified at that time, but then today they live their lives as if it all depends on them. Mm-hmm. So thus, I need to preach the gospel to myself every day. It's not that I needed him. I still do. I'm still justified regardless. My life should produce good fruit. My faith has to be demonstrated by good works. At the same time, it's foolish for me to think that now that I'm justified, I don't need Christ every day. We live in the reality of being justified, but not satisfied with yesterday's righteousness, if I could say it that way. There is a position of righteousness that we will never be more righteous than we are right now. We cannot continue to work to make ourselves more righteous in Christ. We will never be more righteous in God's eyes than we are right now. But practically, God is continuing to use our righteous position to sanctify our hearts every day. Every day. So our works reflect the righteous standing we have. It's almost kind of like what Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:1, that we should walk worthy of the gospel. Walk worthy of the calling from which we were called. And as a matter of fact, that's what Ephesians 1 through 3 is, positionally who we are in Christ, and chapters 4 through 6, practically what that righteousness should produce in our life. And this is a process. It's not a one-time thing I could do on my own. We have to put on Christ's righteousness every single day. Interestingly, the belt is not the first thing the soldier would have put on. But yet Paul writes it as the first thing to put on. Because if a Roman soldier put the belt under the breastplate would fall off. The breastplate of the armor of a Roman soldier was intentionally made with knocks and holes so that they could loop the belt through. In other words, it fastened the breastplate together. Paul is not giving the order of how a Roman soldier dresses. He's giving the order of importance and what we need to do in our own life to prepare for spiritual warfare. And so going back to the importance of truth for last week and the fact that he says put on the whole armor of God, not one piece. One piece by itself is ineffective. We have to put on the whole armor of God, girding ourselves, preparing ourselves for truth, and then putting on this righteousness. And what I want to kind of close with first is that for the unbeliever, they need Christ's righteousness in the first place. You know, your righteousness before God is between you and God's Spirit who bears witness with your spirit. And you would have to ask yourself, have I ever put on Christ's righteousness in the first place? Because all these other truths are towards the believer. Am I in Christ? Have I recognized my standing before God as irreplaceably devastating? My righteousness was not good enough in the first place. And then for the believer, the way that we practically live this, how do I practice putting on the breastplate of righteousness? Well, we remember your righteous position in Christ to combat the lies of the adversary on a daily basis, and if anything, a moment-by-moment basis. Use truths from Scripture to protect your heart, because after all, that's the purpose of the breastplate, is to protect the heart and all the vital organs. Kind of like where we read in the Bible that we are told to guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it come all the issues of life. And then putting on his righteousness every day instead of trying to follow what we consider to be our righteousness, which is nothing good. So this is how we put on the breastplate every single day. Sam?